It's in the section of Romans that's sometimes called the practical part of the book. Sometimes we refer to 1 through 11 as the doctrinal part of the book and 12 through 16 as the practical part, but you must never belittle the practical. I'll explain that when the sermon begins. Our chapter that we read is in this second main section, 12 through 16, and we'll read chapter 15. This is God's Word, Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, that is, as Christ was pleased not to please himself. So you, to be like-minded, verse 5 says, toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should be built upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, that is, in earthly things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. That's the reading of the Word of God tonight. The text is verse 14, where Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." As I said before we read, this passage is found in what's sometimes called the practical last section of the book of Romans, the first section being the doctrinal foundation. But by using those words to describe these two parts, doctrinal and practical, it seems to exalt doctrine and debase practice. And that must never happen among us. It would be better to look at these two parts of the epistle as something like this: whom God justifies, and that's the first part of the book. He also sanctifies, and that's that last section of the book. God never justifies anyone without also sanctifying them. That is, God never declares anyone to be righteous without making them righteous. First part, justification. Second part, sanctification. Or maybe we could look at the division between the two in this way, that whom Christ redeemed on the cross, he also renews by his Holy Spirit. And no one may ever demean the work of the Holy Spirit in his renewal of us. Whom Christ saved and redeemed, God also sanctifies and renews by his Spirit. Or maybe if you look at the book of Romans a little bit more carefully, that first part is something like the book of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the beginning is how we need salvation because of our depravity. The middle part of the book is how Christ saves us by faith. And then the last part of the book corresponds with the third part of the catechism, a life of gratitude. How great are your sins and miseries? Paul answers in the first section. How may we be delivered from our sin and misery? Paul answers in the middle part of the book. And how we may show our gratitude for that deliverance. And you, young people, all recognize that division. How we may show our gratitude for that deliverance comes out in the third part of the book. However that may be, the apostle comes in chapters 12 through 16 to exhort the people of God with regard to the holy life. It's as though God is saying, "I am holy, now you be holy, and this is how. I am a God of pure eyes and heart and mind and hands. This is how you must be also." And so Paul begins by exhorting them and admonishing them unto holiness. And those are two important words. He exhorts them and admonishes them unto holiness. If you look at the first part of this section then, starting in chapter 12, he beseeches them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Goes on to say, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed, completely different. Start with the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to say, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And we have all different members in the body. Each one must take his place or hers. And he goes on in chapter 12 and then comes to 13 and says, but you also must live a life out in the world, And it's your calling as holy people to submit to the civil government. And that covers the first part of chapter 13. And then he comes back to the church in 14 and says, now there are going to be weak people in the congregation, and you must not misuse them in any way. Those that are weak in the faith, receive them. And then in chapter 15, he continues that subject where we began tonight and says, we that are strong ought also even to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. And then he appeals to Christ and says, Christ didn't please himself, and therefore you as imitators of Christ must not either. And so you see how the book of Romans proceeds. And finally, Paul comes to verse 13 and, as it were, takes a breath and says, but I don't need to do this any longer. I really don't need to continue exhorting and admonishing you because, and there's our text, because you can do that yourselves. I've given you somewhat of a pattern. I've shown you an example of what exhortations and admonitions unto a holy life are. And now I can bid you farewell and go on my journey because you are able to do what I've been doing. Now read the text again and you'll see that. Paul says, I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are able also to admonish one another. In fact, Paul goes on with more exhortations and admonitions and then justifies why he did it. But actually, he's coming, as it were, to the end of his admonitions in the text and says, now you can do that. All of you, the men and the women, the young people and the children, the office bearers and the non-office bearers, all of you have the ability to admonish and exhort one another. Something very important that you need to learn about yourself tonight. That's the sermon, really. That's the bulk of the sermon, a very important truth that all of God's people need to learn about themselves. The part of the text that I didn't yet quote again. The reason that you are able to engage in this mutual exhortation and admonition is that you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. And that's an astounding truth. You need to know that about yourselves. Paul said, I'm persuaded of you, church at Rome. And now the church some 2,000 years later needs to hear the very same thing. You are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able to be a help to one another in the church. Let's look at this passage under the theme, every believer's ability to admonish, and see in the first place the amazing truth of that. In the second place, the edifying calling that all of us have. And then in the third place, the needed confidence, which by that time probably isn't going to be needed so much any longer if you listen carefully. The amazing truth, the edifying calling, and the needed confidence that every believer has an ability to admonish every other believer. Why? That's the first point. Because you, all of you, are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. There's really three elements of that initial statement that I want to pull out and make clear. The statement that all of you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. And the first one is the simple truth that you, as believers, have goodness in you and knowledge in you. You do. The apostle was not talking about good works that he had seen the Roman Christians do, because in fact, you saw, he hadn't even seen them yet. He was eager to visit them. He was here, they were there. Before he came there, on his way to Spain, he had to go down to Jerusalem, but he assured them that after he goes down to Jerusalem to bring the gift, He was going to come back to them in Rome and be sent by them of Rome on to Spain. He hadn't met them personally. He wouldn't be able to testify of any good works outwardly that they had performed yet. He said, I know you are full of goodness, not good works, but goodness that will bring forth good works. He means you have a good character. Your disposition is right. You have in you the goodness of righteousness, a heart of love and the fear of God and wisdom and humility, mercy and a desire to bless. I know that about you, Christians. You are full of goodness. And then he says, you also are filled with knowledge. And just as with goodness, it's not superficial but deep, the knowledge that he knew they had was not the kind of knowledge that you gain by just going to catechism and learning the questions and answers and being able to recite the answers. Anyone can do that. A non-Christian can do that. The devil has a certain kind of knowledge. In fact, the devil has better knowledge than many of us do. But that's not the kind of knowledge he was speaking of here. You are filled with the kind of knowledge that's the spiritual knowledge of faith. You understand God. And what you understand about God, you love. And what you love about God, you understand applies to you. To you. It's the confidence of faith. The knowledge of faith that can't be without the confidence of faith. The knowledge of God's will for his people. The knowledge of what Christ did. The knowledge of what God determined in all eternity. The knowledge of what's going to happen in the future. Paul said to the church at Rome, this young Christian church, you have knowledge and goodness. The second element of that is that they not only had knowledge and goodness, they were full of knowledge and filled with goodness. And that takes it even to another level and makes it even more amazing. And to see what the apostle meant, think of the other uses of these words found in the New Testament, and you'll understand what he meant. Some negative uses of that word full of goodness. It describes a wicked man's eyes full of adultery, so that there was nothing else in his view, full of adultery. Or a drunken man is full of wine, where wine permeated him and controlled him. Or an unrighteous person is filled with malice and envy and strife and deceit so that nothing positive exists in him. You, Paul says, are full in that way of goodness. Or to use some positive examples, you children remember when the disciples were fishing on one side of the ship all night, caught nothing, saw Jesus throw the net on the other side of the ship. The net came up full, so full they needed help carrying it to shore. That's the word that's used to describe you as full of goodness. The word for knowledge, filled with knowledge, is a little bit different, but very similar. Now emphasize the spread. Jerusalem, we're told, was filled with the knowledge of Jesus. You couldn't go to any corner of Jerusalem without hearing people talk about Jesus. And when you go to the temple and they lit the incense in the temple, that incense filled the room with a smell, so there wasn't any corner of that room anywhere that smell didn't exist. Or to use the third example, when Pentecost came and they were in the upper room gathered together and the Holy Spirit was poured out, the room was filled with the roar of a mighty wind. You couldn't go anywhere in that room without hearing that noise. That's the word that's used now to describe knowledge, and that is amazing. The Word of God says you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge to the brim, so that it permeates you and controls you and dominates you, pervades you, and so that when someone sees you, that can't be ignored. And then the third part of that beginning statement is that they all are, not just a select few of them, but all of them. You apply it to us, the elders must not think that it's just the man who's seminary trained who has this knowledge and goodness. No, you, elders. The women may never imagine that it's only the men, and maybe sometimes vice versa, who are filled with this knowledge and goodness. No, you, all of you. You members must not imagine that it's just those who are ordained into the offices of elders, deacons, and ministers. No, all of you. And you children mustn't think that this applies just to the adults, those who've made confession of faith. No, you too. And you new Christians, apply this to Rome now. You new Christians must not say, well, that applies to those who were brought up in the Old Testament religion and learned the Bible from their youth, but we who are just converted, that doesn't apply to us. No, to you too. You all are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Think about the Apostle Paul saying that too for a moment. This man who was born of a Jewish mother, who was trained in the Jewish faith as a boy, and then moved from Tarsus down to Jerusalem to be under the best teachers in Jerusalem and studied in Gamaliel so that he became a doctor of the law. He knew the Bible well, and then spent 3 years in seminary training, one-on-one with Jesus Christ. Read the book of Galatians and see that. Paul says, I need to stop now because what I've been doing, you members of the church are able to do. That's astounding. That might not be considered astounding in an Arminian church, but it is astounding in a Reformed church to hear that. Good? Us? Really? Really? I thought, the response might be, I thought we believed in the doctrine of total depravity. In fact, now the Romans may be speaking, in fact, Paul, didn't you just tell us in the beginning of the book about natural man and his corruption and how the poison of asps was under his lips? And didn't you quote the Psalms to prove that? And in fact, Paul, will take you one step further. Didn't you describe yourself in Romans 7, verse 18, and say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. How then, Paul, are you able to say to us, you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge? Does this not deny the Reformed faith itself? Now, you know that it cannot, but the explanation is very clear from the text itself, because the apostle uses words here that make plain that what you are now is, number one, not what you formerly were, and what you are now is not because of anything that you did to yourself, but something that happened to you. If any have any interest in English, this is the perfect tense. And in Greek, the perfect tense teaches something about the present state of a person as a result of something that happened to him. And this is not only the perfect tense, but the passive tense, which means that that person didn't do it to himself, but happened to him from another. And what happened to the Roman Christians is that Jesus Christ came to them. And when they were passive, he did something to them. That is, he put his own life in them. He regenerated them, filled them with himself and his very own life. If Christ is the goodness of God, and we have Christ in us, then it's not surprising that the apostle can say to the Roman Christians and to us too, You are filled with the goodness of God. And if Christ is the knowledge of God, then it's not surprising that the apostle could say to them and to us, you are full of the knowledge of God, all knowledge. In other words, in addition to what we say about ourselves according to our old man, depraved, we also say we have a new man, and according to that new man, we are alive in Christ, full of Christ. And that's why the other texts in the New Testament say what they do. Ephesians 2, we all know it, you who were dead in trespasses and sins are alive, quickened. And that's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is the explanation for the Reformation truth or the Reformation teaching that we call the priesthood of believers. That is the doctrine that, whereas in the Old Testament there were only a select few who could be described as full of goodness and filled with knowledge, now in the New Testament all of the people of God are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. The doctrine of the priesthood of believers. When you think of the Old Testament, it must have been quite something where there were only a couple of prophets around, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel, who by special revelation were able to know God and be helpful with that knowledge in a powerful way to others. And the rest of the people of God weren't prophets. And that there were only a few priests like Aaron and Samuel who were able to minister in a very helpful way the mercy of God and take by the hand the people of God and lead them into the presence of Jesus. Only a few priests, and the rest were not able to do that. They weren't. And in the Old Testament, there were only a few judges and kings like Moses and Samson and David who were strong and could do exploits and go to battle against the enemy and be effective in that battle. And for the rest, most of them were very incapable. But in the New Testament, that's the point of the doctrine of the priesthood of believers. All of God's people are prophets and priests and kings, able to function in a way that they can speak and be helpful to others and minister mercy and lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ and fight the battle of faith for themselves and for others. There's a very important historical incident in the Old Testament that makes that clear. What was going to happen when Israel came out of the land of Egypt and Moses was their leader and they began to settle in the land of the wilderness, they began to line up at Moses' tent with their troubles. And that line, you can imagine snaking for yards and hundreds of yards and maybe a quarter mile out of his tent, all waiting for poor Moses to help them with their problems, their burdens, their cumbrances, their strifes. Read Deuteronomy 1. And Moses finally got to a point where he said to God, I can't do this. I'm going to be crushed. I'm simply not capable of dealing with all these problems. And the solution was, of course, you know, God said, take 70 of the leaders of the people, bring them to the tabernacle by you, and I'll take the spirit that qualified you to do this, and I'll put that spirit on them. And he did that. And those 70 began to prophesy and be a help to Moses. The striking little footnote in that story is that the 70 were not all gathered there. Two of them were out in the camp prophesying a long ways away from the tabernacle. And when a young man observed that, he thought that was so wrong. And he came and reported to Moses, they're prophesying outside in the camp. In other words, you ought to stop them, Moses. And Moses' response was beautiful. I would that all of the people of God were prophets. And that prayer of Moses, that all of the people of God would be prophets, was fulfilled at Pentecost so that you and you and you and you, every one of you, prophets, priests, and kings. That's why Joel says, it shall come to pass that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, but your young men shall see visions. Even upon the servants and the handmaids, in those days will I pour out of my spirit. We often think of Pentecost, or we often think of the priesthood of believer giving us all the right to object to wrong decisions, to protest something the consistory did or decided, or to object to something the minister said that we believe was wrong. We have the right because of the priesthood of believers. And that's true. But that's just a very narrow aspect of that doctrine. We not only have the right to speak, we have the ability to speak as prophets, and the ability to lead others to Christ as priests, and the ability to labor as mighty soldiers like David and others in the Old Testament in behalf of the kingdom. That's what Paul is saying in the text here. You, my brethren, are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Before I go on to the second point of the sermon, I need to make clear that there's a misunderstanding among us, a general misunderstanding that just needs to be corrected. I've observed that in the 20 years that I've been preaching in the various churches as a seminary professor, and took opportunity to teach catechism in the vacant congregations. And of course, I wanted to teach the Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials, the doctrine classes to the teenagers. And you know very well that when you begin the Heidelberg Catechism, you come in 3 weeks to Lord's Day 3, where the doctrine of total depravity is explained. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? That's a very accurate definition of total depravity. What's the answer to that? Indeed, we are. But there's no period there. There's a semicolon or a comma. Unless and except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so, before I teach that to the children, the young people, I ask them, are you able to do any good? No one dares say anything. They're nervous that they may give the wrong answer. And if any is willing to speak, they say, no, we're not able to do any good. Do you have any good in you? Well, of course not. Are you dead in sin? And that makes them think a little bit. Are you a Christian? And that makes them think a little bit more. But for some reason, they have gotten the mentality that even as Christians, there is nothing good in us, period. And that's not true. The Word of God says, Christ has come in you. You are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. That's not a denial of the reality that my old man is corrupt and only corrupt, and I carry that old man until the day I die and put that old man in the grave. What I'm teaching does not deny that at all. It's only to say there's something more I can say about myself and you about yourself than that you are an old man. You're a new man in Christ. And therefore you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge. Now, carry that into the second point and the calling that we have to live in the congregation as helps to the other members of the church. Exercise yourselves now as those who have this goodness in you and this knowledge in you. That is, exercise yourselves as those who have Christ in you, and exercise yourselves in such a way that you don't live to please yourself. Because even Christ didn't please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached God fell on him. He was willing to take all of them. He came to be a servant of others. And everything he did was for the benefit of those around him. And Paul says, now, that's your calling, to live that way also. You can. With that goodness and with that knowledge, you have the ability to admonish one another. That word admonish in the text can have two quite different meanings. The one that we usually think it means, which is very narrow and negative, and comes with a wagging finger, a rebuke, an admonition like a teacher would give to a student. And when the parents hear that the teacher admonished their son or daughter, they know their son or daughter got in trouble. That's in this word too. Admonish can mean warn and rebuke. Can you think of the passages in the Bible that use that word that way? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Old Testament history was written for our admonition. That is, they committed fornication, don't you? They lusted after the things of Egypt, you must not lust. They tempted God, you must not. Admonition is right there in the passage where Paul says to Titus that if you have a heretic in the church, then you admonish them once and you admonish them twice and then you put them out of the church. Those are negative. Those are the wagging of the fingers to those who are living in sin. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, that the unruly must be warned. And that word warned is the word in our text. If you look at Romans 12 through 16, you'll find many of that kind of admonitions where the apostle is sharply rebuking them for certain sins and warning them against other sins, many of them. And so we're called to do that in our lives if there's need for that. If your brother who's married is too familiar with other women, then you ought to say you mustn't flirt like you do. If your son or daughter is selfish, or the student that you teach in school is selfish, then you must rebuke them and say, don't be selfish. And if someone is given to wine and you know it and it's hurting them, then you must rebuke them. And if a brother sins against us, Matthew 18 makes very clear, it's our calling to go and admonish them because we have that ability. But that word doesn't always mean rebuke, admonish in a narrow negative sense. It's a very broad word that can have positive connotations and encouragements in it too. And if you read the book of Romans 12 through 16, you'll see all of those positive exhortations. It's the word that's used in Ephesians where parents are to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that includes rebukes and negative warnings, but it's the whole of the upbringing of the children in the faith. We sing, Paul says in Colossians 3:16, and when we do, we teach and admonish one another. And though there are admonitions in the sense of rebukes in the Psalms are full of positive encouragements and exhortations. And when you read in Acts 20 that Paul spent 3 years day and night, admonishing them with tears, you know he was not rebuking them for 3 years with tears. He was loving them and encouraging them as he does in the book here. So read again this section of the epistle. As a prophet, he taught them truth. What is a holy life? As a priest, in this section too, he led them, as it were, by the hand to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they would know when they sin, they have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he encouraged them that they, when they battle against sin, there was strength in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Spirit to live in godliness. So he encouraged those who were discouraged, gave hope to those who were depressed, address those who lost a spouse or endured pain or lived opposed by family or had a troubled marriage. All of those things are in view here. Paul says, I didn't say everything that I need to say to you as a church because you've seen the pattern. Now I give it to you. to you. You're able. You're able. It's at this point that the sermon becomes very specific, and the very first specific application may be surprising, but it goes to the elders. Because you would imagine that the elders are going to be teaching this to you, but it must be applied to the elders first, because often elders imagine, we don't have the ability to do this. We don't have the ability to teach in the way that the minister does, and warn in the way that a minister does, and show mercy and bring people to Christ the way the minister does. Yes, you do. The Word of God comes to you first of all and encourages you. Comfort them in the hospital. Go to the depressed person's home and speak hope to them. Help them in their battle against sin. Lead them to Christ as a priest and show them the goodness of God that you know yourselves. And so right along with that encouragement to the elders is an encouragement to you. You must not imagine that you have two options when you have troubles that must be addressed. One, go to the minister, or two, find someone outside of the church to help you. You have these options. One, go to the minister. Two, go to that elder. Three, go to that elder. Four, to that one. And think of all the elders who are able, in a special way, you've chosen them for that, to exhort you and admonish you and help you in the faith. Take on that role, elders. Don't be afraid of that role that God gave you. And then all of you, when you go to Bible study during the week and you open up the Bible and read it, you mustn't say, I don't have the ability to be of any help to anyone else. Look at the passage before you go to Bible study. When you open it up and you have a thought that may be helpful, then speak, because the Lord says you're a prophet too. And if you don't speak during the Bible study, then afterwards when you're drinking coffee together, go in your nervousness or shyness just to one and speak. You have that ability. You're full of goodness and filled with knowledge. And you young people, when you go to school tomorrow, remember that you're qualified to help others. And think about those boys and girls that maybe you don't think about very often, who are hurt. Maybe their parents just separated. Imagine how they feel. Maybe one of their parents is under discipline. Imagine how they feel. Or maybe someone is there with special needs who is on the outside of these groups that sometimes close in on themselves. The calling for you, all of you, is to open up your group and go to that person with special needs and close your group upon him or her too, and speak to them and love them. You can, because you're full of goodness and filled with knowledge, if you're Christians, and you are, who confess Christ. Or you know of a young person who's living in sin with his girlfriend or her boyfriend, or doing things on Friday nights that they ought not do, hiding them from their parents. And then though you don't put up that finger and wag that finger at them, you come to them with an admonition that's sharp and negative, but spoken in love. And you can, because you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge, the knowledge of what a holy life is and isn't. Or you see someone depressed, and you're afraid, because sometimes that depressed person responds to people in ways that aren't very pretty. Don't let that make you run away. Take that as a sign that you need to go back again and again and again and help them. You're prophets, you're priests, you're kings. You can help them. That's why, moms at home, you're able And you've known that all your lives as mothers, to teach your children and lead them to Christ and engage in the battle of sin with them against the devil. But you fathers at the dinner table, when you open the Bible, don't read it and then close it and with shame pray. Read it and think about it and speak about it to your children and to your wife and to yourself. You're able because you're a prophet. You know the Word of God. But then don't forget that what you speak must be that which fills you. You mustn't imagine that it's Christ that fills you with His goodness and His knowledge, and then that what comes out of your mouth is something other than Christ. Dads at home reading the Bible, point your children and your spouse to Christ. Remember, the prophet speaks for Christ and the priest leads the people of God to Christ. And the king battles in behalf of Christ's kingdom and Christ's cause and Christ's truth. You are full of Christ. Don't let anything come out of your mouth, but it be about Him and His works and His goodness and His grace. Let what comes out of you be that which filled you. Maybe at this point you wonder, if everyone is prophesying, why do we need elders and ministers? Well, you talk to your minister and your elders about that and think about that a little bit. But the Word of God, when it makes all of you prophets, priests, and kings, does not say that you don't need special prophets who stand here, who were trained, and special kings who sit in the elders' bench, and special priests who are on the deacon's bench. We need all of them. Or maybe you're thinking, is this going to make people counselors who are really unqualified to be counselors? Well, of course not, because those who are prophets know their limits. And they know that when someone needs help and they're not able to give that help to the degree that a man or a woman needs help, they bring them to someone who's able to help them. And then maybe you ask, does this mean that everyone automatically is able to do this? And that would be a mistake to conclude that too, because implied in all of this is knowledge of the Word, listening in catechism, opening the Bible in devotions, not sleeping in church, but wanting to learn so that more and more I'm filled with this knowledge and the goodness of God, and able then to spill over with it. No, this does not mean that those who have no interest in catechism and no interest in listening to sermons, that they are able to do this, because those who have no interest in catechism and sermons may not be Christians at all. You know a man with a drinking problem, and you don't say anything to him as a prophet and a king, and 5 years from now, you realize that that liquor in him loosened his tongue so that he hurt his wife with words and maybe more, and loosened his eyes so that they wandered elsewhere, and 5 years from now, the marriage ends. And you look back 5 years ago and say, I didn't speak to him as a prophet. You know, a family whose little children are rascals. And of course, when they're little children and they're rascals, they're probably a little bit cute too. But you don't say anything to them. And then those little rascals become big rascals and are problems in the schools and problems in the church. And those big rascals are problems for the elders. And those big rascals then leave and the parents' hearts are broke. And you look back to when they were little rascals and you say, I didn't say anything. I didn't exercise my office as a prophet. Why didn't I do that? Or to use the positive example, you see a depressed person, and though you don't know very much about depression, you love that person, and you go to visit them and bring the Word of God to them and pray with them. And by means of you and others and the elders and the minister, the Lord sustained them in those dark years. And maybe the years are still dark, but the Lord sustains them by you and your friends who minister to them. I'm persuaded of you, my brethren and sisters, that you're able to do that because God says you're full of goodness and filled with knowledge. What a beautiful life in the congregation if every single member saw it to be his and her duty. You young people, you children, dads and moms, non-office bearers and office bearers, all of us were engaged in that work. What a marvelous life in the Church of Christ it would be. For one thing, Reverend Inglesma would have some time with his family that maybe he doesn't now because he has so much work. I remind you that when Moses cried to God that he couldn't handle it, God didn't give him extra catechism teaching help. He needed help with the people's problems, marriage problems, depression problems, sin problems. And God gave him helpers for that. That's one thing that we need to remember. And then two outside counselors, although we may use them, Christians have for many years, may use counselors that are professionally trained for specific problems, they wouldn't be needed nearly so often or thought that they were needed nearly so often if all of the people of God with their hands were lifting up and helping the other people in the congregation. Remember, for about 2,000 years, the people of God lived and survived without professionally trained counselors. That's not to say, again, that they're not helpful and that we cannot be thankful to God for them. It's just to say, don't imagine that they're the only help that the people of God have. And then last, all of the women. Think of all of the women and the help that they may be. Of course, they've been thinking about that now. But women, remember Miriam and Deborah and Lydia and Phoebe and Hannah and Mary and Priscilla and Martha and the others. How many women aren't mentioned in the Bible? Paul in this book too, saying, give my greetings to them. She's been a help. She's been a servant of the church. Women, what great blessing you can be for the younger mothers and the other women in a way that the men can't, because they're men. And when the women would take up their work in that way, this is not to say that you don't, because I don't know what goes on here, but when women would all do that, you wouldn't have in the Christian church women saying, I want to be here behind the pulpit, because they're so busy with their own families and helping all of the other women in the congregation. They're exhausted with that work and feeling very fulfilled, if we may speak that way, with regard to what God uses them to do. And when all of the people of God live that way, Christ will be heard in every ear, and Christ will be on every tongue, and the cross of our Lord Jesus will be exalted, because there we stand in its shadow every single day. All of us have Christ in us, and all of us then speak about Christ. You don't think that Paul is flattering the church, do you? You don't think that there's a risk of him puffing the church up, do you? You don't imagine that Paul said this on his own hook, whereas the first part was inspired, now Paul's giving his own opinion. Don't think that for a moment. The Holy Spirit knew this was not flattery. The Holy Spirit knew the danger of being puffed up. And he said to Paul, Paul, tell the church, you, the greatest apostle that ever lived, the most capable man that ever stood on the face of the earth besides Christ, you, tell them, so that they can live with some confidence and not doubt themselves and their ability in the church. Tell them, I'm persuaded of you. And then he wrote it down and gives it to the church of the new dispensation so that preachers can say to you what I said to you tonight in behalf of Christ. I'm persuaded of you. You. So that you can live in this way to the honor and glory of God. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for the Scriptures and for Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and our life. And we thank thee for life in the congregation where, though we are very, very weak and we have omitted so much and are guilty perhaps of omission more than commission, we thank thee that there is forgiveness and justification for us. Now sanctify our tongues that we may be able and willing to speak to each other to be a blessing to all the other members. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.